When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we open your word, we ask for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts, and that you may enable us to see in the light of Scripture those invisible realities of our enthroned Lord, the martyrs beneath the altar, the angels and the movements of heaven, and our own engagement through worship in these most wondrous and exalted realities. As we study, our Father, teach us, transform us, and guide us that we might be faithful as we would serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, brethren, today in our exposition of the book of Revelation, we're going to conclude the second of the seven literary units that comprise the book of Revelation, the second cycle. We call them cycles because each literary unit traverses the same period of redemptive history, the church age in which we presently live, that time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ, having ascended, is enthroned in glory, and he writes to his churches, and he uses the pen of the Apostle John to do so. While the church is on earth, she must overcome. And in order to encourage her, while she serves Christ on this spiritual battlefield, John takes the veil, as it were, and allows us to see into the age to come, the transcendent realm, where our brethren who have gone before us are presently now in their disembodied state. And as each cycle moves and we move and work our way through Revelation, although we repeat perspectives of this same period of history, John incrementally gives us more and more detail as he brings the second coming of Christ, the issues of judgment, and eventually shows us something of the eternal state itself as we conclude the book. And it's at this point, concluding the second cycle, the cycle of the breaking of the seals, we come to the seventh seal this morning in Revelation chapter 8. And we need to understand that the fifth seal, the sixth seal, and the seventh seal all have something to do with John telling us about final judgment. You remember that the first four seals were the unleashing of those four horsemen, and that the effect of those first four seals is to give to us a description of the present tribulation, the age in which we live, in which there is so much tribulation, and we see that described by each of those four horsemen. But it's the fifth seal that I read there in our opening prayer, in the prayer of illumination that John gives to us in Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11, that this matter of praying in relation to the final judgment of God comes to expression in the martyrs there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. And then we read the breaking of the sixth seal. And here, in answer to that prayer, as John arranges his material, is a depiction of final judgment. However, this is final judgment as it is seen from the vantage point of earth. Chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And John answers that question then in chapter 7, which is a literary parenthesis. He takes a break. Who's able to stand? Well, in chapter 7, we're given information, not as part of the opening of the seal per se, but as a literary break that says, okay, I want you to be encouraged here. Look at the standing army of the king, 144 taken from the 12 tribes. And the second half of chapter 7, see them having come through tribulation and now being brought into the disembodied state where they are already tasting of the eternal delights of Sabbath refreshment. And the language of chapter 7 ends with the same terms that we're probably most familiar with in chapter 21, God wipes their tears and God brings them into that taste of the glory that is to come. Then after that parenthesis, we're back to the seventh seal in chapter 8. And we see the breaking of the seventh seal. And here again is a depiction of final judgment, but now we see final judgment from the vantage point of heaven, not in chapter 6, from the vantage point of earth. So chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, in our last study in this text, we consider verses 1 and 2. And we saw, again, John's style of writing is very significant. We pointed out this stitching effect, because in verses 1 to 5, we're looking at final judgment from the vantage point of heaven, but it stitches back to the end of chapter 6 with this focus on the earthquake. The earthquake is one of those things that John associates at the end of the age and the coming of Christ. So there's the stitching backward. But then also we saw verse 2 just seems like it's out of place. He references the seven angels that are taking the trumpets and ready to blow. And you would think, well, why is he putting that in the middle of verses 1 to 5? He could put that verse at verse 5 right in front of verse 6 and it would all fit very well together. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's saying to us, okay, I'm finishing this cycle of the seals, but all the cycles stitch together. All of this overlaps. All of it is going on simultaneously. All of this is happening in a way that combines together in the outworking of God's purposes. So John wants to communicate to us not only with the content of what it is that he says, but also the structure and the way he arranges his material is a way of communicating as well. He wants us to see the content and the structure of his writing is significant to communicate biblical truth to us. So today we focus on verse 3 to verse 5. And here we see final judgment from the vantage point of heaven. And I want us to have this connection, having read the 5th, 6th, and 7th seal this morning, because they adhere together. John presents final judgment here as Jesus answering the prayers of the martyrs. This is an answer to the prayer, the petition, that the Lord would judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth. The sixth seal is opened, the answer of judgment from the vantage point of the earth. The seventh seal is opened, and here's the answer of the prayers of the saints from the vantage point of heaven. So that the seventh seal, coupled with the sixth seal, can be seen as an answer to the prayers that are articulated in the opening of the fifth seal. You remember last time we considered the stunning silence of chapter 1, verse 8. It's a sober reality to come into the judgment of God. At this point, this age is finished. And all are called to give an account of the lives that they've lived to the sovereign Lord of history. And in the light of that sober accountability, every mouth is shut. And here we see a silence that pervades heaven and shuts the mouths of men on the earth. The cries of those facing eternal damnation are now quieted. You heard them screaming at the end of chapter 6. It's quiet now. All of Babel, of the Babylonian revelry, it's quiet. All the blasphemous rebellion, silenced. But also there's a silence here, I think, that relates to the saints as well. For the Christian, final judgment is a time of celebration. It is the vindication and the distribution of rewards. But nonetheless, it's a sobering thing, a fearful thing. Everything that we will have said will have been said. All the words will have been spoken. And those words that we've said will be the evidence on that day of where our hearts have been devoted and to whom our allegiance has been given. By your own words, Jesus tells us, you'll be judged. There's also the silence of the cries of the people of God suffering for righteousness' sake. There is that happy silence when God wipes the tears off the cheeks of his children. A stunning silence. But that now brings us to today's focus on verses 3 to 5, where we consider, first of all, the angel at the altar in verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. So here now in verse 3, there's another angel. Another angel, what do you mean? Well, other than the seven angels that have already been presented to us in verse 2, who are standing trumpets in hand about to blow. Here is then an eighth angel. And of course, we know that in the book of Revelation, numbers have symbolic significance, and eight often symbolizes ultimate eschatological transcendent salvation. Eight points us to the hope of the resurrection. There were eight who were in Noah's ark. The male sons of Israel were circumcised on the eighth day, circumcision being a picture and type of the cutting out of the heart of flesh and the making of a new life. It's the picture of regeneration of the age to come. The eighth day was the climactic day, for example, on the Feast of Booths, that holiday that the Israelites celebrated, having come through the wilderness, living in booths, and now arrived in the promised land. And it was the eighth day in which that celebration was climaxed. Here we are in the promised land. That is a number that points us to this glorious hope. And this angel, whose very number signifies this wonderful hope, is engaged in some very serious business. And the question is asked, well, who is this angel? He seems to be very significant. Unlike the other seven who have trumpets, this angel is an agent of judgment, an agent of final judgment. Some suggest this is indeed Jesus. Others say, no, it's the angel of the presence that we read of in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 63. Of course, when you read of how to understand the angel of the presence, we're brought back to the Son of God, a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, even the Old Testament. So both of these interpretations of who is this angel carry some weight. And we needn't go into all of the various passages and arrange the arguments, but I just bring to your mind, for example, in Genesis 18, you remember when there were three angels that came to Abraham in order to announce the birth of Isaac. But there was a very peculiar angel, that one of them was quite different. In fact, that angel speaks with a self-consciousness of deity, as though indeed he is the very Lord of Abraham, who engages with Abraham, promises to Abraham. And the other two angels, you remember, they go on ahead. They serve the function of being witnesses in order to ascertain the evidence of the cry that has come to God from Sodom, so that it is indeed a righteous act that Sodom is brought under judgment. Another use of this word angel, messenger, is in reference to Isaiah's suffering servant. We know that those prophecies in Isaiah regarding the servant of the Lord has both an individual in mind and a community identified with that individual, and we understand that individual is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. But in Isaiah 42, verse 19, the servant is called the Lord's angel, the Lord's messenger. So we have this biblical confluence of the idea of the messenger, angel, the Lord, this angel of the presence. Who is this eighth angel? Well, however we answer that question, he's doing things that Jesus says is his sole prerogative to do. He's executing judgment. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus tells us in John 5 and verse 23. So if this angel is not in fact Christ per se, he's doing the things that Christ alone is given to do. He's executing judgment. So we are right to see some very intimate connection here between this angel and Christ himself. Notice in verse 3, he stood at the altar, the golden altar, which was before the throne. When John repeats something, he's doing so in order to emphasize, in order to underscore the importance. Now, you remember what we saw in Revelation 4, where we were first introduced to that door that opens and John beholds the, throne, and he takes us into the throne room of the Creator. And there are 24 thrones of the elders around that central throne, and four living creatures, and the seven lampstands, which are the Spirit of God. And there also is this altar on which incense is burned. You see the altar mentioned twice in verse 3, and again mentioned in verse 5. This altar is said to be in close proximity to the throne. And when you think of the throne, you think of what we've seen in chapter 5. You think of the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, now enthroned. It is that enthroned one who is breaking the seals. And we come to this breaking of the seventh seal this morning. So we see something of the angel at the altar. Secondly, the incense of the altar. Again, reading verse 3 as well as verse 4. Notice the focus on the incense. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, there are two verses that we should go back and reference in order to set context for what we're seeing here in verse 3 and 4. And those two verses are found earlier in chapter 5. Here we again are in the throne room, seeing the coronation of the Lion of Judah, who is the overcomer, the Lamb. And we made note of a very interesting part of the scene that is before us in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here's our presence. In worship, we are present in the very temple of heaven. The other reference is that reference that we've read now a couple of times already today from chapter 6 and verse 9. Again, the location of the martyrs, the fifth seal underneath the altar, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So we're to understand that this altar is a place where our prayers ascend before God as incense, and it is also the place where the prayers of the martyrs, of those who are in the disembodied state, the overcomers, the sons of God Most High, they are also identified with this altar of worship from which incense arises. So I want you to connect these three things in your mind. Our prayers, worship as incense, the martyrs' prayers and petitions as incense, and this altar at which this particular angel is now standing, adding to the incense that is rising as this cloud that fills the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. So you see, the connection is made with the incense. In verse 3 and in verse 4 of chapter 8, much incense was given, adding to the prayers of the saints. And we know that's incense. And so we see there are two sources of this incense. The prayers of the saints, of course, that's our worship. And the word saints in the book of Revelation is used 13 times. And every time that it's used to describe you here on earth. It's used to describe Christians on the earth. And then notice the other source is that wherever this angel is getting this additional incense, much incense was given to him in order to add that to the prayers of the saints. Who's doing the giving? It was given to him. Well, we see this a lot in the book of Revelation. We call it a divine passive in the sense that, as Paul mentioned this morning, here's the invisible hand of God. Here is an actor who is doing something that we don't see him doing, but rather we see the effect of his action. And it is God's provision to this angel to include yet more incense and add that to the incense that is already coming from the altar from the saints and the martyrs, from the human worshipers. Here now is an angelic contribution by virtue of the divine provision given to this angel. He adds it so that all is provided for and returns to the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Romans 11:36. So our salvation and our experience of salvation, brethren, which we rehearse and celebrate in worship. Where do you experience your salvation? You do that, you experience your salvation, you rehearse it, and you celebrate it in worship. And all of that is provided for you in this picture of incense. It's all of grace. In addition to our prayers, there is this additional work of this mediating angel. You see, because that's what this angel is doing. He's mediating. He's taking what we give, he is giving what he contributes, and all of that ascends before God the Father. That's a mediator. Again, you see the Christ-like character of this angel come into focus so that everything is of grace. Our life, our faith, our obedience, our service, it's all a provision that has been given to us. It was given. But that grace does not negate our responsibility, because who is responsible to offer this incense? Well, the answer to that is priests. Priests. And you remember, John tells us in the first chapter, that's who we are. We are the royal priests of God Most High. Royal sons. Priestly sons. In union with him who is our prophet, priest, and king. And it is especially, as we'll see in a moment, the responsibility of the high priest to bring this incense into the Holy of Holies and to give worship to God. And this angel's offering of incense, along with our prayers, that incense given to him, this is a priestly role that this angel is performing. And he is acting as a mediator. So if this angel is not Jesus, if this is the angel of the presence, however we are to understand this angel, once again, we see him doing things that is the prerogative of our mediator, Jesus Christ. But not only is Christ our mediator, as we turn to Romans chapter 8, we're told that it is the Holy Spirit within us who is also our mediator, so that even in our praying, our prayers are the evidence of the grace of God by his Spirit effectual within us. Notice Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So that indwelling Spirit of whom we are learning in our Sunday school class these days, he is at work within us, so that even if all we can do is just groan like a baby in its crib, the Father recognizes the voice of his child. and interprets and understands the intercessory ministry of the indwelling mediator, the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we have a heavenly mediator, an indwelling mediator of the Spirit, and a heavenly mediator of the Son, who causes and affects all things to work together for good, for those who are the called, for those who are the children of God. And of course, this is the emphasis that we see in the book of Hebrews, which is so concerned about the priestly mediation of our exalted King Jesus Christ, he who is the Melchizedekan priest, who is both priest and king. In Hebrews 1, we read in chapter 8, or rather Hebrews 8, verse 1, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." In verse 6, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So I submit to you, brethren, when we're looking at Revelation 8, this apocalyptic, symbolic, visionary, we're seeing in this strange literature a depiction of these clear statements of Christ as our mediator, our prayers affected by the internal mediating of the Holy Spirit. It's in our prayer lives, brethren. It's in our worship where we experience and rehearse and celebrate the reality and the joy of our salvation. And these prayers, this worship, these petitions rise up from the earthly temples of the local churches throughout the world in this present church age. And those prayers are united with the prayers of those who have gone before us, the martyrs, the disembodied saints beneath the altar, for that's where our prayers also join with theirs and receive the benefit of the mediating ministry of our glorious High Priest and King Jesus Christ. And the entire scene is one of the smoky cloud of incense that fills the Holy of Holies. And an Old Testament believer would recognize something was going on. We'll see that in just a moment. That this is the clouds of glory. This is the Shekinah cloud into which Jesus ascended. It is the clouds upon which he returns. It's the presence and the manifestation of the very God of the universe. And this is all granted to us on the merit of our mediator. He who intercedes in us and through us on earth, the Spirit. He who mediates and intercedes for us on the very throne of God, standing as it were before the altar of incense. All of this brought to the praise and the glory of our Father, as we're told in Ephesians 2:19. "For through him, Christ Jesus, we both, converted Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit to the Father." That's the language of priests entering into the holy place of the temple. And that's what we're doing right now as we worship in new covenant privilege and position. We are God's family. We are God's temple. You remember how John introduces the exalted Jesus to us in chapter 1, in the midst of the lampstands. The one who is exalted upon the throne of heaven is also the one who walks between the pews of this church in the midst of the lampstands. Well, thirdly, as now we've seen the angel and the incense, let's look back again at chapter 8 of Revelation, verse 5, the fire of the altar. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, to get perspective on this, not surprisingly, we have to go back to our Old Testament. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, and we come to what is called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that one single day out of the year in which the high priest was given admission, access into the very Holy of Holies to perform a most significantly serious mediating ministry. We jump into Leviticus chapter 16 at verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. So here we see, on the Day of Atonement, these two necessary means of grace taken into the very Holy of Holies, the place of God's throned dwelling with his people in the Old Testament palace, temple. And he takes the blood of the sacrifice and also, for our interest this morning, this censer on which he burns incense in order to cover the mercy seat with this symbolic cloud of the prayers of God's people and the presence of God with his people. This is very, very serious, lest he die. If he doesn't do this correctly, his life is at stake. You remember six chapters earlier in Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu. And they decided they could be cavalier and take whatever fire they could get. And they brought strange fire. It doesn't mean it was burning upside down or whatever. It means foreign. They brought fire from a strange place, a foreign place. They didn't take the fire that was of the altar. They didn't think it was that important to regulate their worship according to the commands of God. And God instructed them and Aaron, their father, and Moses, and everyone else, that yes, it is very important. And that's what is brought to mind here when Moses says he had to do this correctly lest he would die. And of course, at this point, everyone remember, yeah, I remember Nadab and Abihu. They taught us that lesson. So they are not to bring strange fire. They're not to bring fire from outside, from the unsanctified, profane region into what is the sanctified. They're to do this in the posture of holy submission. Now, in Noah's day, the agent of judgment, you remember, was water. And Jesus tells us that the days leading up to the final judgment are going to be times similar to as it was in Noah's day. You read that in Matthew 24, 37 to 38. But there's a difference in the judgment about to be enacted, not with the element of fire, but with the element, I'm sorry, not with the element of water, but with the element of fire. Peter, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter brings this to our attention in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, reading in verse 5 and following to verse 7. For when they maintain this idea that, well, it's kind of an evolutionary idea. Everything has just been the same since creation, as he refers to that in verse 4. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Have you read that question, those verses before, and asked yourself the question, how can we hasten the coming day of God? Well, where does this fire originate? This fire of judgment that we see depicted in Revelation chapter 8. Where does it originate? Well, it originates from that altar. He took the fire of the altar and throws that fire down. Now, there are other traits, other aspects, other things that John describes in our text in Revelation 8, all of which remind the reader of that climatic experience of the Israelites when they met at the foot of Mount Sinai and God came and entered into covenant with them. And we'd see that there was thunders and lightnings, and especially this earthquake. John seems to bring the earthquake to the forefront when he's teaching about final judgment, as he's doing here at the end of this second cycle, which culminates at the conclusion of this present redemptive age, this church age. He'll do the same thing, bringing to this, to our view, this great earthquake at the end of the third cycle, at the end of the trumpets. He'll do the same thing at the end of the fifth cycle, and he'll do the same thing at the end of the sixth cycle. So here's something that with which you need to be familiar. This earthquake is pointing to the events surrounding the end of the earth, the end of the world, and the coming of Christ to execute final judgment. So we've looked at the angel, we've looked at the incense, and we've looked at the fire that comes from this altar. And what I want us to see is what I've asserted in the title by way of application, is to connect these things in our thinking. It may be a bit jarring to try to do this. That's why I want us to try to understand how this arrangement is given to us in Revelation and how we would think. As we see, that final judgment is Jesus' answer to the martyrs' prayers. I hope I've shown those connections to you. That there is this cause and effect sort of relationship that John presents us between the incense and this execution of judgment. In the fifth seal, the martyrs are praying for the Lord to vindicate and judge. Judgment in the sixth seal, seen from the vantage point of heaven. Judgment in the seventh seal, seen from the vantage point, from the vantage point of earth in chapter 6. And then the seventh seal, judgment seen from the vantage point of heaven. And at the center of all of this, with the incense and the judgment, is this altar. This place where incense rises, where the prayers of the saints, where our prayers, our worship, is actively involved in the activities of the heavenly temple. And we're going to encounter this altar again in several places in the book of Revelation. We're going to see that it's always associated with the worship that is given to God, but it also is placed in the arrangement of the material at the significant points that precede the execution of judgment. Does that seem kind of a jarring combination? Worship and the execution of judgment? You might think, okay, that's all right for those guys who are up there underneath the altar, for them to pray that way. Seems a bit challenging to ask the question, well, what about us? How does this work out for us who are sons of God Most High, entrusted with the gospel, authorized to communicate to men everywhere that there's a Savior for sinners, there's forgiveness for sin, be reconciled to God, to love our enemies, to do good to those who oppose us, to pray for our enemies. How do we connect with this altar business and judgment? There's an interesting term that Paul uses to describe the second coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now that's a description of the second coming of Christ and our gathering together to Him. It's a description of the coming of Christ, the resurrection of the believers, and are gathering together to Jesus Christ. Now, interesting thing with that term, gathering together, the original can be translated, understood as a synagogue, which is a term that James uses early in the church history to describe a local church. It literally means just coming together. And that's what we do as a church, on the Lord's Day, that first day of the week, which is the emblem of resurrection, life, and privilege, what are we doing? We're gathering together to Him. We are, by our very assembly, constituting an enacted prophecy. Our actions have a prophetic eschatological significance through the course of redemptive history. In our coming together on the Lord's Day, we are in a preliminary way enacting the realities of the coming of Christ and the judgment of mankind. Wow. Wow. People see this family in their car and they're all dressed in their Sunday best and they think, oh yeah, church people. Now, I ain't going to get into the whole clothing thing. I got stuff to say about that, but I ain't going to get into it. My point is, on Sunday, the church people are distinguished from all the other people. And they're distinguished by virtue of our gathering together to Him. Our very assembly is an enacted prophecy of the very end of the world. We come out from the common course of our lives and we gather together into the presence of Christ, the Christ who says, I am with you. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. But behold, when you make disciples, baptize them, and assemble together to learn my commandments, look, I'm there with you. I am with you. I'm in the midst of the lampstands. And our very gathering together to him is a judgment. And by that I mean a differentiation, a distinction. And it's a distinction between us as the people of Christ and all others as the people of all else. Here is Christ in the midst of his people who are given the privilege to gather together unto him. Now, people who are not gathered together unto Christ, why? Why? They serve other gods. They gather together unto, fill in the blank. The gathered people in the presence of Christ, they say, it is Zion. No one cares for her. I don't have to be there. I got other things. I got to give them the time to. Did you watch the Oscars? No. You didn't watch the Oscars? Why not? Did you listen to the speech of the Pope last week when he talked about having pets and kids? And why not? You say, he's not my Pope. Did you listen to President Emmanuel Macron's recent speech that he gave? The President of France, did you hear about that? No? Pourquoi? You say, I ain't French. I'm not interested in it. I'm not a citizen of that nation. That's not my president. That's not my pope. And brethren, those who don't gather unto him are judging themselves by saying, that's not my king. That's not my Lord. That's not my Savior. That's not my God. I got other things to gather to. I got other objects of devotion. I serve and worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so when you come together to him, you are making a statement of ultimate judgment. And it's not that you are driving to church condemning everybody. You're just coming to church. But you're coming out and you're assembling together into the very presence of the Lord who receives your prayers as incense into his heavenly temple. And so, brethren, I want us to learn. I want us to learn from the very structure of the way in which John is writing. I want us to see who we are, this royal army of 144,000 who are brought through tribulation and who have participation in the glories of the heaven that is beyond us, but real in transcendence and reality. That's why John says, look, I want you to get encouraged. Press on. Look where those who have gone before you are. They meet you with their prayers. Their mediator is your mediator. And you are brought in Christ by one Spirit, given access, priestly access, into the very throne room of your Father. For your citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, when your king speaks, you're interested in that. Because he's your king. You are already washing and weaving those white robes that will adorn you in the disembodied state. Your worship and your prayers are extremely significant and are effective in the accomplishment of God's purposes in this present age. Which brings me back to that question that I asked when we read about Peter, hastening the day of God. How do you do that? How do you do that? Brethren, I believe we do that as we actively engage in the realities of heavenly worship. As we engage in what John describes in Revelation chapter 8. And our mediator takes our prayers, includes those with the prayers of the martyrs, and brings all things to that point of conclusion when the answer to the prayers of the martyrs, how long, is finally answered. And the fire falls. Our prayers, our worship, kingdom priority prayers, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What are we praying when we say those things? What are we saying? Well, look at how Paul ends his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. We're praying, Lord, thy kingdom come. What are we asking? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. What does that mean? It means come, Lord Jesus, come. Come. If you love the Lord Jesus, you're praying, Lord, come. I want you to return. Come, return. I want to gather to you with the saints of God from all across redemptive history. I want to come into the presence of my God. And you say, Lord, come. But notice what else is in that text while you're saying, Lord, come. Anyone who doesn't love the Lord, he's to be accursed. See, the prayers of the church overlap and in many ways are similar and the same to the prayers of the martyrs under the altar. Lord, come. What does that mean? It means judgment. But Lord, come. Well, what does that mean for those who don't love the Lord? It means judgment. But Lord, come. You see, I think John wants to close the distance between us and our brethren who are in the disembodied state. In the same way, the book of Revelation pushes us through history and presses us up on that last day, as though John does this constant fast-forwarding thing with the remote and just gets us to the end and presses us that we might understand, brethren, we live, as he says in the epistles, in the 11th hour. Behold, as we read this morning, the judge is standing right at the door. And the scriptures push you up against the realities of the world to come. And in the meantime, gives to you this sense of camaraderie and commonality with those who have gone before us. Press on. We overcome. We triumph. And I think John wants us to gain that sense and experience that salvation that we've come to Mount Zion, to the fellowship of the righteous men made perfect, that we've come into communion with those who have come before us because we are one people in Christ Jesus. I want us to see this common identity of ourselves on earth and the people of God in heaven. I'm not going to begin to conduct a seance. I'm not going to challenge the voice of your dead relatives. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is an affirmation of your identity, your dignity, your kingdom destiny, so that you prove in your lives now the reality of who you are in Christ Jesus, to witness and to worship, because he's in your midst and he's promised never to leave you or to forsake you. And the taste of him and the sight of him and communion with him is the very heart throb of all you are as his child. So Maranatha, amen. Maranatha, come. Come, Lord Jesus. As we conclude this second cycle with this depiction of final judgment, may our prayer be that which concludes the entire book of Revelation itself. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.